Psalm 64. If you were to look at David's life, when would the circumstances of this psalm have found their history? I mean, where would they have happened? Is it when he's running from Absalom? I think that the challenge that we have with David's life is that he was in circumstances like he describes in this psalm more than a few times. Sometimes it was Saul. And sometimes it was Absalom. I believe in Psalm 64, we are talking about a time when Absalom has rebelled against him. And David penned these words in the context of that. Let's read through the psalm and consider what the Lord has for us tonight. Psalm 64, it says in the heading there, the title for the choir director, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy, or from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow. Shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought and heart of a man are deep. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I've titled the message tonight, From Dreading Man to Rejoicing in God. From Dreading Man to Rejoicing in God. Verse 1, at the end of the verse, he asks, preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. David has an internal issue here of fear. But by the end of the psalm, he says the righteous man will be glad in the Lord. And of course, there are others who glory in the Lord as well. But David's concern here is more internal, not that there's not an external threat. One person put it this way, the first verse, like the last, has more to do with the state of his mind than with the threat of the enemy. What does David do when he's in the midst of the circumstance and when the circumstance is pressing on his soul? What does that squeeze out of David? Well, we've been thinking about today at least one other response to that kind of stress and pressure, and that's grumbling, complaining. That's not what David is doing. The word complaint that is used in verse 1 is a word that can be a good thing or a bad thing. But in the context here, he's praying. He's not complaining about his circumstances. He's telling the Lord about it. It's a meditation, and that word can be translated that way. Just a simple concern, as you might have in your margin. Hear my voice, O God, in my concern, in my care. What are we to do with the cares that come upon our soul? The anxious thoughts that multiply based upon our circumstances? Well, we need to call out upon the Lord. So we find here in David's life another instance, yet another instance. Is this remarkable to you? It's remarkable to me that the man that we're considering, whose Psalms we have, is he has a documented praying life. And I hope that's a challenge to you. It is to me, that this prayer for preservation and protection in the midst of this circumstance is yet another prayer in his life to God. One writer said, in all of our troubles, whether beset by the unceasing and infinite malice of the devil, the deceitfulness of men, or the ingratitude of the world, it is best to carry our cause immediately to God in prayer. So are you praying? Whatever you're going through, are you taking it to the Lord? Here again, David is praying. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. So I believe what motivated him to pray was this fear in his heart. That word that is translated dread is the same word to describe the fear of Egypt when Israel left Egypt and the Egyptians were dreading them because of all that had taken place by the plagues in their midst. That word fear is what a war horse does not have, according to one passage in Job that describes the war horse as being able to not be afraid of quiver, spear, javelin, trumpet, war cries. Fearless the horse goes, but that's not us. Many times we have a fearful and trembling response to the circumstances we find ourselves in, particularly when there's the unknown. And remember, this is David. This is David, the one who had defeated Goliath. This is the one who had fought so many battles. And yet, again, he finds himself in a circumstance where he's afraid. What time I am afraid, he said in the Psalm 56, I will trust in you. How do you put your trust in the Lord? It's as you pray. It's as you pour out your heart. So David's doing the right thing as he's fearful. Do you do that? When you're afraid, do you trust in the Lord? And as you trust in the Lord, do you call out upon the Lord? When there's a concern, a care, a complaint, do you put that before the Lord? Do you tell the Lord how you feel? And do you lay out the circumstances and your petitions to the Lord? David is asking God to protect him, preserve my life, he says, to hide him from the secret counsel of those who would do him harm. David did not know fully, of course, what would happen. We don't always know what will happen in our lives, particularly if we have someone who is against us. We don't know their capability. We don't know what resources they have amassed against us. We don't know what they've said about us. There's a lot of things we don't know. And that's one of the reasons for our fear. John Flavel, in his little book called Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, said, we fear people because we do not know them. If we were to understand them better, we would fear them less. We overvalue them, therefore we fear them. Apparently, the artist often paints the lion fiercer than he is. I am sure our imagination paints people more dreadful than they are. If wicked people, especially multitudes, align themselves against us, our hearts fail and we perceive inevitable ruin. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid, says 2 Samuel 22, verse 5. David means he feared those whom he thought would sweep him away as a mighty torrent of water sweeps away a feather. But we fail to consider that people have no power over us except what God gives them from above. God usually clasps on the bands of restraint when their hearts are fully set to do us mischief. If we were to consider them as they are in God's hand, we would not tremble at them. But what is David doing here? The word dread actually has the idea of trembling. He's trembling. And if this is the consequence, or this is the circumstance, rather, of that rebellion of his son Absalom, yes, there are many who are set against him. In fact, look at verse 2. Notice he says, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, plural. From the tumult, the uproar, the unrest is the idea of those who do iniquity. It's in the plural. So there are many enemies, multiplied enemies, And what David is doing is he is talking about them to the Lord. He's putting his trust in the Lord. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Even if that fear is a fear of many, many enemies. Seems to be the confidence of Elisha that he was trusting in the Lord and the Lord's resources when the city was surrounded. Remember, and his servant said, "Alas, master, what will we do?" And Elisha just said, "Lord, open his eyes." There are more with us than there are with them. And as that servant had his eyes open and he looked at the hills, they're filled with fiery chariots, angelic forces who could come to his aid if he needed them. He didn't need them that day. Those men were blinded, sent to the capital city of Samaria, given a meal, and God actually worked out a peace between those peoples to accomplish the safety of his servant and also the peace of his people with this nearby enemy. If we would just remember that we are in God's care, and part of the way of remembering that we're in God's care is talking to God, thinking about God, telling God what dangers are on our heart and what we're facing. And as I look at this psalm, there is, of course, the cause of his prayer, which is fear. There's the petition of his prayer, "Preserve my life, hide me," but then all of these dangers that he enumerates from verse 2 and down through verse 6. And the dangers are the powers of the enemy. What are they doing? And he describes them in some detail. Notice he says in verse 2, as he describes his enemy, the secret counsel of evildoers. They're doing something in secret. They're taking counsel with one another, plotting together in their purpose because they labor at doing sin. That's the idea of evil doing. They're taking counsel together to accomplish some evil purpose, and their target is David. Notice in the end of the verse, it says, from the tumult or the uproar, the agitation of those who do iniquity. What is iniquity? It's that which is perverse. It's twisted. So David here is describing his enemy, and he's calling attention to these facts about them to the Lord. And of course, the Lord is righteous. And the Lord is holy. And the Lord hates iniquity. And he hates the one who does evil, who perpetrates that and continues in that course of action, unrepentant, unrestrained. God opposes that. And so David is right here, and we would be right as well to pray that God would protect us from those who are doing what is evil and those who would do us harm. How specifically? He goes on to describe not just their counsel and the uproar, the unrest that they're producing, but verse 3, their sharp tongue, their bitter speech. The word there that's translated bitter at the end of the verse is sometimes translated fierce. And the image that he gives us here is that the speech of his enemies, sharpened like a sword, used like an arrow, shot from a sniper position. Notice that in verse 4, it says, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. So they are imagining evil. They're purposing to do it. They set themselves in a secret position. They're using their mouth, and they're attempting to destroy by their words. And David has come to know and understand. This is in the context of that rebellion of Absalom. Remember, he was notified that not only did Absalom have the hearts of the people, but Ahithophel was with the conspirators. Ahithophel was a counselor. He was a wise one. No one was like Ahithophel. David, of course, is suffering for his own sins, but he had repented for his sin. He had asked the Lord for forgiveness. He had been given forgiveness. And what Ahithophel and Absalom are doing is sinful as they are seeking to strike out and destroy the Lord's anointed. I would just make one point of application because of that word blameless in verse 4. Don't be surprised if you seek to live a godly and righteous life if someone comes aiming for you too, by their words. Don't be surprised if you have evil spoken of you for no good reason, other than you're a Christian and you side with the Lord. But we ought to never be on the giving end of such bitter speech. We, too, struggle with our speech, and we ought to never. This is part of being blameless, a righteous person in the sight of God. Not that we never sin with our tongue, but that we strive not to. The tongue is a fire, James said. If anyone doesn't offend in what he says, James says he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So what happens when someone speaks against us? 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's describing his service to the Lord. And he says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, what do? We bless. That's hard to do, but that's what we do. When we are insulted, is the idea, we bless. We don't respond in kind. Jesus never did that, even though he was insulted, even though he was reproached on the cross. Instead of him responding back with reviling, what did he do? Peter said he did not sin with his mouth, but when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. Instead, he was praying for the forgiveness of his enemies. Paul goes on to say, when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Okay, so he's describing the response that he has and believers ought to have to those who would do them harm with their tongue. How do we respond to that? We don't overcome evil with more evil. We overcome evil with good. And when it comes to speech, all it takes to destroy a relationship is a war of words. It's just going to build and build and build until someone humbles themselves before God. So we ought to never be on the giving end of such bitter speech. And how did David respond to Shimei? It's a good example of someone who, in this context, had been cursing David. David received it. Perhaps the Lord has told him to curse. Perhaps the Lord would look well upon me because he is cursing me. David wasn't going to curse in kind. He wasn't going to send Abishai over to strike him. So his response was a response of grace, and that takes grace, doesn't it, to say something kind in return for something harmful? Well, these enemies not only are using their harsh tongue against David, but they have murderous intent. Notice it says in verse 4, to shoot from concealment at the blameless, suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Okay, they're aiming for him. They have no fear of God. And this is a surprise attack. It was when he learned about Ahithophel. He didn't know that Ahithophel was among the conspirators until a messenger came and told him. What a surprise that would have been. What a shock to his heart. And it was obvious, and I think what's the statement here isn't spelled fully out, but when it says they do not fear, I think the idea is they're not afraid to do what is wrong as they use their tongue to bring harm to the blameless, but they also don't fear God. The reason they don't fear to do what is wrong is because they don't fear God. They don't fear that he is going to respond to their evil action. And that's characteristic, of course, of the wicked. The psalmist says, and Paul repeats it, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do they do what they do? Why do they say what they say? Why do they go on? Why are they emboldened? Because they don't think there's going to be any consequence. But God sees. Notice in the next verse, in addition to their lack of fear of God, they also resolve to do what is evil. They're emboldened to do what is evil. In verse 5, it says they hold fast. The idea is they strengthen themselves or they harden themselves to an evil purpose. And notice this is in the plural. So again, David is talking not just about one person, but many who are hardened in their evil purpose to bring him harm, to lay a snare for him. Verse 5, it says they talk of laying snares secretly and they say, who can see them? Either they're talking about the great snare that they've made that is just the perfect trap. That's one way to interpret that statement. Or they're talking about the idea that no one is going to hold them accountable for this. No one is actually going to see. But God is quite aware. He was aware of what Absalom was doing. Even as Absalom is standing at the gate, seeking to gain the favor of people and undermining his father's authority, which he did for several years. I think it was 4 years that Absalom was doing that. God saw him. God saw him when he, according to 2 Samuel, started to execute his plot to go to Hebron under the guise of an offering that he was going to make. When he was there, he was going to have the trumpet blown, and when the trumpet was blown, the people would cry out, Absalom is king in Hebron. He plotted by sending 200 men who didn't even know what was going on away from Jerusalem so as to unsettle David, that even the city of Jerusalem, there was conspiracy in the city. All of that is recorded in God's word, and God saw it. And God set his face against Absalom, who's not only rebelling against the king, he's rebelling against his own father. God sees what we do in secret. Never say, we do this, but we ought never to say, who can see us? Whatever you're doing in the privacy of your own room or house or whatever it may be, and you think no one sees, no, someone sees. God sees everything. He even sees your heart. And really, isn't it our unbelief, our willful unbelief at times that says, nobody's going to see me do this, and so it's okay to do. No, it's not. Wherever that man who went to his brother's funeral this last week is, he was let out of prison, he had an ankle bracelet on, supposed to come back, and all they found was the cut ankle bracelet. And who knows where he is in the Chicago area. I say, who knows? God knows. He might not get the consequences from an earthly authority. But God knows, and he sees. And the reality is, there are times when people get through this life and never see the consequence of their actions. But there are times, of course, when God does. He did for Absalom bring about the consequences for his rebellion against David. Notice verse 6. In addition to their lack of the fear of God, their resolve to do evil, they also desire with, they say, a well-conceived plot to unjustly destroy David. He says they devise injustices, saying we are ready with a well-conceived plot. And then David explains, for the inward thought and heart of a man are deep. They're unsearchable, those thoughts. Yes, from a human standpoint they are, but not from God's standpoint. God sees their hearts. He knows their intentions. And the wonderful thing about the Lord is that he can take the weapon that the enemy is seeking to use against me and bring it back upon the enemy. He can take it, and like a boomerang that's thrown to strike a victim, I think that was the purpose, of the boomerang. It was a hunting weapon, but that boomerang, if it's thrown right, can come right back to the person. But God can make that sin that is devised against the righteous to come right back against the unrighteous. Notice verse 7, as we see God's response of judgment upon the enemy. David is meditating on God, he's praying to God, and he's confident that God will deal with his enemy. And how is he going to deal with them? He's going to bring about their demise by doing for them what they intended to do to him. They were seeking to shoot an arrow, verse 3, that says they aimed bitter speech as their arrow. Notice verse 7, but God will shoot at them with an arrow. So they're shooting, but they'll be shot. Spurgeon said, they shot and shall be shot. A great archer, greater archer than they, shall take sure aim at their hearts, and one of his arrows shall be enough, for he never misses his aim. God always hits the bullseye. And they are going to be wounded. Now you can see this in biblical stories where God gave poetic justice to the enemies of his people. It happened with Daniel in the lion's den. It happened with Haman and Mordecai. In the end, Daniel's enemies were in the lion's den and Haman was on the impaling spike. Here, God is going to shoot the arrow. Verse 7, suddenly they will be wounded. So just like they were attempting a surprise attack on the righteous, now they are suddenly going to be wounded. Verse 8, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. And that's a verse that is translated differently. I think the idea here is that it's actually their own tongue that is causing them to stumble. That's bringing about their demise. And as that happens, as God shoots his arrow, as he reverses that boomerang and brings it back to them, then what's the consequence? That they have found themselves wounded and harmed instead of the one that they were fighting against. And that's David's confidence. And it ought to be ours too. If there's someone unrighteous or evil or wicked or full of iniquity that's seeking to do us harm, God is going to deal with them. We can be confident in that, especially as we pray and ask the Lord. He opposes unrighteousness. And so you see in verses 7 and 8, what we kind of develop from verse 1 all the way down through verse 6 is the plotting, the working of the enemy. It just took, someone said, just a couple verses and their situation's all over. God brought about their demise. But their demise resulted in a visual lesson for those who are looking on. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, all who see them will shake the head. That could be in disbelief. Like, I can't believe that happened. Like the day that I had my car hit twice within a matter of 15 minutes by two different vehicles. I've told some of you that story. The second car, someone pulled in front of me and I couldn't stop in time and hit them. My car's in the road. And as I'm waiting for the police, 15 minutes later, a truck is coming on in the left lane behind my car's up here in the right lane. And I don't know what year of Jetta it was, but it was a nice Jetta. Came, and as it tried to beat the truck, it clipped the truck. And the result was it also swiped the whole side of the Jetta. And I remember going down to the parking lot where they eventually parked and then later ran from the scene. But I saw the two that got out of that Jetta, and I think the owner was looking at the car and he was just shaking his head. Just looking at the car and shaking his head in disbelief at what had just happened. Well, here, think about everything that's taken place. All this organization against David, all this plotting and planning, and in the end, the situation is reversed. And God had brought about the demise. And if you think about Absalom, remember, God had answer David's prayer when David had prayed, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Absalom followed the counsel of Hushai. He went out into the forest and he died there because, remember, his hair got caught in the tree and Joab and his henchmen found him and took his life. Absalom's planning to be king. He's declared himself the king. And he's thinking, I'm going to take care of my enemy, my dad. And within a few short days, he finds himself hanging in a tree, and his enemies have him. The very attempt and plot against the anointed of the Lord was brought back against him. Amazing. All who see them will shake the head. In addition to that response, which I would say is maybe disbelief, amazement, there's also verse 9, fear. It says, then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. So in addition to this disbelief, there's the development in others who look at the judgment of God and they begin to fear God. They begin to understand that you cannot fight against God. You can't attack God's anointed and get away with it. And it is a good thing to look at the judgments of the Lord in the Word of God. We don't always see the consequences of actions in this life. Sometimes we just see an action and we remark on the wickedness of it, but we don't see how that plays out. But in the Bible, we're given how it plays out. We see how disobedience results in death. What did Jesus say? Remember Lot's wife, that one act of disobedience and turning back when God said not to turn back. She turned into a pillar of salt. We see the consequence of deception in the book of Genesis when Jacob deceives his father, and later on what happens? His own sons deceive him. Jacob himself was deceived multiple times. We see the consequence of David's lust. We see the consequence of Gehazi's greed. And according to the context, I believe, of the psalm here, we see the consequence of rebellion. And when we see those consequences, we better fear. We better have respect for God, even if we don't see it yet in our lives and we ourselves are rebelling against God. God is not going to, he's not going to do nothing about that. He's going to meet that sin with affliction or discipline so that there'll be repentance. In the case of unbelievers, he's going to bring judgment. What's the response of the fear of God? Well, then there's talking about God. They will declare the work of God. They will think about and consider what he has done. And that is a good thing to do. To stand back and consider what God has done, even in judgment, that we might not follow that. Didn't we read that tonight in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 10? There are lessons there. We ought not to do those things. Why? Because God judged. Immorality, grumbling, idolatry, sin. God brings judgment. God brings discipline. Consider that. Learn from it. Fear God. And that fear of God doesn't just cower before God. There's a gladness when you fear God. Notice the end of the psalm here and the delight of the righteous. The fear of God has been developed. And the righteous man, which I believe David here is describing, the one who sees all this happen to their enemy, it says he will be glad in the Lord. And notice the object there of his gladness. And I'll come back to that in a moment. And will take refuge in him. So if God acts on your behalf and he deals with your enemies, then that's a safe place to be. David found his refuge in the Lord. And then, of course, people rejoiced along with him. It says all the upright in heart will glory. Why do I say I'll come back to that object there when it says the righteous man will be glad in the Lord? Because there's something else that someone could be glad about in this psalm. What is it? Well, it's verses 7 and 8. Suddenly they'll be wounded. They're going to stumble. Their tongue is going to bring about their demise. They're going to be the object of scorn. Ha! Got what's coming to you. In other words, the gladness, notice that, at the end of the psalm is in the Lord and in His care. It's not that the enemy got his comeuppance. It's that the Lord is a safe place to hide in. I put in the bulletin this week a quote from a theologian, pastor named Augustus Tulloch. And he said this, he said, God does not exercise His judgments for the gratification of our passions or revenge. But in our sinful hearts, we might delight in that. He says this, but with the sublime and holy design to instruct us that His hand pierces the doings of man, and that the works of men, even of the ungodly, must serve Him as instruments for the accomplishment of His own purposes, that the righteous may ever rejoice in being under the jurisdiction of such a Lord, and lastly, that the community of believers should render Him to Him the praises which He is worthy to receive. Okay, and then he gives a warning, which I think is an appropriate warning for seeing this played out in this psalm. He says, we must therefore be on our guard, lest in rejoicing at the downfall of the ungodly by the hand of God, we dim the sacred flame by unholy feelings. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He punishes and He exercises His wrath. Yes, He is glorified in that. But to see creatures made in His image, going through that experience, does it glorify Him? Yes, His wrath is glorified, but it should not cause our rejoicing, except in Him. Except in Him. And so we've seen David's dread now turn into gladness and delight in the Lord. And it is a wonderful thing to know that whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in, even if we are surrounded, as David said in the psalm, Psalm 3, if we're surrounded by 10,000s of people, we can trust in the Lord. He's able to keep us safe. He's able to judge our enemies. We're safe in Him. We can take refuge in Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, for its instruction. We do ask, Lord, that You would help us in the midst of our circumstances, when we're troubled, fearful in our heart, to take those concerns, complaints, prayers to You. Particularly, Lord, when we're opposed by those who would do evil and do us harm, we pray that we remember that we can pray to You and trust in You. Lord, we thank You that sometimes that prayer issues forth in a gracious work, as You did with the Apostle Paul. And we would desire that, Lord. And we pray that You'd help us to have the right heart response, the right verbal response to those who would do us harm. Help us when we are cursed or reviled to not return the same. Give us grace, Lord. That's not our natural response. Our heart and flesh's response oftentimes is revenge and wickedness. Make us like Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.